2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This study is kind of a follow-up from the last study. I labored much to try to figure out what order to do these. These first two are tied together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul has been instructing the saints in Corinth on the subject of giving. And he commends them for their fact that they gave themselves, and not as we had anticipated, reminding us that, you know, God wants us, and wants our hearts. And if He has our hearts, then He'll have the rest of us. He concludes this subject matter with verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." That will be our text. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We have talked in the previous message about the fact that Jesus Christ was God's Lamb. Paul now enlarges upon that and tells us to be thankful unto God for His unspeakable gift. This gift was the best in heaven for the worst on earth. Fallen man has no claim on God, has no claim on the things of God. Fallen man could not compel God to make a plan of redemption or provide a plan of redemption. So, as we learn then and now, that it's a gift. And I believe that Jesus Christ is God's love gift to the elect. Just as the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ's love gift to the church, which He redeemed. Man in his pride never conceives of the goodness and mercy of God. He's alienated from God and he's an enemy in his mind by wicked works, according to Colossians 1:21. When a sinner is told that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, unless the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with him, he doesn't believe it because he doesn't believe himself to be a sinner. I know some people, and you do too, very nice people, good people. But if you tell them they're a sinner, they won't believe you. Because they've got these good qualities, good works. They're moral. I had a lady tell me last week that she partook of communion every Sunday. Every Sunday. Well, that's fine. I'm not arguing with her, but I'm just saying that in her mind, that's something that gives her standing with God. And if you tell her she's a sinner, she won't believe it. A sinner sees no need for a Savior unless sovereign grace apprehends him. He'll remain in that sinful condition and go out into eternity without Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of all grace. He's the fountain of all grace. All grace to sinners comes out of Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no grace. Without Him, there is no hope for guilty sinners. Whatever we receive from God flows out of God's heart of love and mercy and grace and must be received as a gift from Him. This is why I don't understand why Most of Christendom today does not understand that salvation is a gift. I don't go to someone's house and say, "Give me this." We don't ask for gifts. Gifts are given out of the heart of the giver. We don't ask for gifts. So how can we ask Jesus to come into our hearts? If God's going to save us, He's going to give salvation to us as a free gift, procured through the gracious gift of His Son. It's a gift of love. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How that verse has been abused in our society today. Precious verse, if you understand it. Just understand, too, that it's not Paul's gospel, but it is a beautiful verse. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, is the great truth, but it's not Paul's gospel. There's only one gospel that can save you today, and that's the one that Paul received by revelation from Jesus Christ. But God did so love the world, Jew and Gentile alike, that He gave His only begotten Son. I always go back to the verse in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, for the forgiveness of sins, remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were yet sinners. Dearly beloved, don't ever wait to believe the gospel until you get cleaned up. It's the gospel that will clean you up. Augustus Toplady said it so well in his song, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We must come to God as sinners, with nothing in our hands, except a plea for mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, will meet with us there. I had a young man tell me that one time. I asked him when he was going to get his life straightened out with the Lord. He said, "I got a few things I got to get out of the way first." Come just as you are. He is the Savior of sinners. He will make you righteous in His sight. You will not be sinless thereafter, but you will be righteous in His sight. There are some people today that don't believe that after you're saved that you're a sinner. But I suggest to you today that you're a sinner before you're saved, and afterwards you're a sinner saved by grace. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Why, what do you glean from that word unspeakable? In other words, Paul is saying you can't put this into words. It cannot be put into words. I can't put into words, Paul says, the greatness and the glory of Christ as the Savior of sinners. I cannot put into words the inexpressible love which Christ manifested at Calvary. I can't even put into words His unutterable and inexpressible sufferings which He endured of the wrath of God for my sin. And lastly, He said, I can't put into words the great benefits which proceed to me or to us from His finished work of redemption by His grace. No words can properly express the greatness of our God and His glory. No words can express the greatness of this gift that God bestowed upon sinful man. It's higher than our minds can conceive. It's higher than language can express. It's indescribable. It's inexpressible. Cannot be put in language. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul was caught up into the third heaven? He heard unlawful words, just over a page or so. Unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man to utter. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Always read that verse carefully because it doesn't say he saw anything. He heard unspeakable words. Weren't lawful to be uttered. He came back, he couldn't even begin to put in words what was revealed to him out there. Well, that's the same thought that's expressed here concerning God's gift of love to His elect people, His only begotten Son. In the message that we will do first after lunch is the second part of this study. When I began this study, I intended to do the study that's after lunch and this one all in one. And I got to looking at this and I said, you know, I can't do this all in one. And as I looked at this, I said to myself, well, that wouldn't be right. I think the Holy Spirit said to me, when Paul wrote, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift," in those words, he put the consummation of all of his theology and all of his teaching. Everything that consumed Paul's mind and heart concerning Christ, everything that concerned his theology, was found in this verse. And as we proceed through this study, I think you're going to agree with me. If you think about Paul's writings and the things that he revealed to us as the Holy Spirit gave him the revelation, that his revelation began with Christ and it ended with Christ. And everything in between the beginning and the end was Christ. His language and his heart were full of this subject. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world, was crucified, buried, and rose again, and ascended back to the glory He had with the Father before the world began. And from the beginning of his writings to the end, we find Paul explaining and trying to put in words the unspeakable gift of Christ. He was the center of Paul's thoughts. He was the heartthrob, the passion that motivated him. Everything was Christ. I think I would love to have heard Paul preach. I know that I wouldn't even begin to compare. I'm not trying to compare myself with Paul, don't get me wrong. but I think if I get the gist of what Paul wrote about and his passion and his heartbeat and his throbbing in his soul to make Christ known. That there aren't many preachers today that seemingly have that same desire and that same burden. You know, you can listen to a preacher talk about Christ, but when you get one that talks Christ and preaches Christ, you'll tell the difference. There is a difference. Because the one that talks about Christ is telling you things, but the one that's preaching Christ is telling you what's in his heart. And it can't help but come out as his heart throbbed, just like it did with Paul. I think it was E.M. Bounds in his book on the preacher and prayer who said something about Robert Murray McShane. Of course, you know, McShane was a godly man. He was preaching at various times, and all of a sudden, he'd be silent for a few minutes, and one lady in his congregation said, "Oh, he's gone and left us again. He's been transported into heavenly places." McShane, if you ever read his writings, he preached Christ. It was his passion. It was his heartbeat. And it was Paul's as well. The unspeakable gift was the consummation of all of his teaching, all of his theology. The Apostle Paul begins in his writing and the understanding of God's gift of Christ by giving us the truth of the incarnation. The truth of the incarnation. There was never a thought in Paul's mind. Never even once was it a passing thought that Jesus Christ was a created being or not the Son of God. That teaching is only promoted by infidels and reprobates who have no faith. Christ was both God and man. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that prophecy where he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He defines for us in that verse, the first part of it, the two natures of Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born" denotes his humanity. "Unto us a son is given" denotes his deity. A child, even the substance of his mother, born into this world. A son, even the substance of his father, begotten before the world. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." We see the two natures in type back in the tabernacle when the brazen altar was made. Wasn't the brazen altar. It was the table and the mercy seat, which was made of acacia wood but overlaid with pure gold. The acacia wood was the hardest wood known to man at that time, which speaks to us of the humanity of Christ and his ability to suffer. That's where the brazen altar comes in. It was the hardest known metal at the time, typifying for us the humanity of Christ and his ability as the God-man to suffer. But being overlaid with gold speaks of his deity. You have the two natures of Christ in type in various articles in the tabernacle. We also see Christ's humility. "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger as a child." We see his dignity as the Son of God when Paul said in Hebrews 1:6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." You won't find much about the incarnation apart from Paul's writings. Yes, it's there in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." It's there in Luke where it speaks about the Holy Ghost would overshadow the virgin, and that holy thing she would conceive, and that holy thing which would be born shall be called the Son of God. But it's Paul that reminds us of the incarnation of Christ and the two natures. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul very carefully sets forth in his epistles the humanity of Christ and his deity in one man. That he was without sin. That he did not possess the nature of Adam. But he was born of a woman who was a virgin. Notice some of the wording in some of these verses that Paul uses to show us that our Savior was the Son of God, both God and man in one person. That he came into this world to be something that he had never been. And he departed this world to be what he is and always will be, the God-man. But concerning his humanity, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Made of a woman, not of a man and a woman both, but of a woman without a man. Nothing could be worded so much more carefully than to show us that. That he did not have Adam's nature. He derived his flesh from Mary, but his nature came from the Holy Ghost. In Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." You see how carefully the Holy Spirit words these things? The law was weak through the flesh. The law said, "Thou shalt not covet," but the law could give you no power to help you obey that. And so we covet. Christ came into the world, had no sin nature. The law said, "Thou shalt not covet," and it didn't bother him at all. He couldn't sin. He had no sin in him. In Philippians chapter 2, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation is appeared to all men." Titus 3:4, "But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." And so Paul sets forth the incarnation in terms which leave us without any doubt as to the fact that our Savior is the God-man. And he was sent into this world by the Father as a love gift to the elect of God. He was the express image of his person. Christ himself said, quoting the 40th chapter of Psalms and Hebrews chapter 10, "When therefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A body hast thou prepared me. He was the only begotten of the Father before the world was. This body was already prepared for him. The second part of Paul's theology concerning Christ after the incarnation was the fact that he lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life. It's intertwined with the fact that he was the God-man. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, born as the Holy One of God. He was without sin. He knew no sin. Because he knew no sin, he did no sin. And he fulfilled the law perfectly. He redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He voluntarily placed himself under the law that he might keep it in our place. Paul writes about him being a high priest for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The third part of Paul's theology concerning this unspeakable gift was the gospel that was revealed to him. The death of Christ on the cross, or Christ crucified. This begins the threefold aspect of the gospel revealed to Paul, and it's the central theme of Christianity. It's the central theme of all history. Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again. When it comes to the gospel revealed to Paul, trying to describe it is the same as trying to describe the Trinity. You see, you can't divide the Trinity. If you read something in the Bible and it speaks of God the Father, you must know that the Son and the Holy Spirit are there too. If it speaks of something concerning Christ, the Son of God, you must know that the Father and the Spirit are there too. If it speaks of something concerning God the Spirit, then you must realize that the Father and the Son are there too, because they can't be separated. We separate them for study purposes. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ follows the same thought. You can't separate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ except for study purposes. If the death of Christ and His shed blood was all that we knew, without the resurrection, we'd have no hope. Therefore, we must keep the three together, because they're all linked together like the three links of a chain. And so when he went out to the churches of Galatia in his early journey, the first one that he took, 13th chapter of the book of Acts, see what his message is. See what his message is. This was the heartthrob of the Apostle Paul. This was his passion. This was what motivated him to preach Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." There is his message. By him all that believe are justified from all things. It's preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He writes back to the church in Galatia in his letter. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, what's his message to them? Who gave himself for our sins, verse 4 of chapter 1, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That was his message. Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. He went to Corinth. He preached in Corinth. He wrote back to them. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." By the time he wrote to the Romans, he said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. When he wrote to the Hebrews, to set forth to them the better sacrifice of Christ over the bulls and goats of the Old Testament. When he died for our sin, speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection, he said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Philippians 2:8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Ephesians, his message is still the same. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He wrote to the Colossians and he said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and having made peace through the blood of his cross and the body of his flesh through death. He writes to Titus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Message never changed. Never changed. I would like to have met him. I would like some of that spirit to rub off onto me. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His blood was shed for our redemption. He rose again the third day for our justification. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, this is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to my trust. He couldn't do anything else but preach and teach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Then our Lord was buried. After the crucifixion, Christ was dead, hanging on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and he wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher, how his body was laid. Again, we cannot just think of the death of Christ. We must include his burial and his resurrection, and you must think of all three in connection with as one. His burial is important. It may not seem as important today as it did in Paul's day. There were a lot of skeptics in Paul's day. They were called Gnostics. They didn't believe Christ was an actual living being. He was ethereal. He had no actual human body that you could touch. That's why John, in his first epistle, speaks about the word of life which our hands have handled. We've looked upon. We've spoke with him and we've heard him speak. We've actually touched him. He did have a body. You know, the Jews may have believed he had a body. They didn't want to believe he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. So they paid to have him tell them that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. They knew he'd been buried. The very fact he's buried is a testimony of the fact that he died. If he had not died and been buried, how could he have risen from the dead? And then we come to the resurrection, the third aspect of Paul's gospel. I guess if you don't hear anything else I say today, just understand that the resurrection of Christ is the one thing which makes Paul's gospel and biblical Christianity unique. Makes it unique and gives us our glorious hope. That's the thing that sets Paul's gospel apart from others. And the angel said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly, tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, and lo, I've told you." Why is the resurrection so important? Let's go back to the Old Testament types. You remember when they slew the lamb? They offered it upon the brazen altar. If it was acceptable to God, the fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice from off the altar. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfills the type. Isaiah said, quoting our God, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and that it was a sinless sacrifice. God was satisfied. Because he was satisfied, the fire of heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice. That's what the resurrection typifies. God was satisfied with the sacrifice. And so Christ rose from the dead. That's why it's so important. It tells us that God accepted the sacrifice. Our sins are under the blood. We're forgiven. And now we have life in Christ. When Paul had to leave Berea by night, went on his way to Corinth, and he stopped off at Athens, and there in the Agora on Mars Hill, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they said, "What will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." They said he was a babbler. He was a babbler. Before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Paul said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." He stood before Agrippa. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead." Paul's message never changed. This unspeakable gift consumed his heart and passion. In Romans he said Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." To 2 Timothy he wrote in chapter 1 verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The resurrection of Christ is a well-documented fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, Paul reminds them that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then by over 500 brethren at once, then by James and by all the apostles, and lastly, by me, as one born out of due time. What did he mean by that? Well, Paul's just saying that I shouldn't have seen him until I seen him in glory. But he appeared to me on the road to Damascus before I ever saw him in glory upon my demise. He saw him then as one that shouldn't have seen him before his time, but he revealed himself to Paul in Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ were part of the unspeakable gift of Christ. The sixth thing that we note is the ascension and exaltation of Christ. Don't stop at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but remember the present intercession of our Lord at the right hand of God in glory. He ascended back to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God because His work was finished. It was not necessary for another sacrifice ever to be offered. God had been satisfied. He sat down because the work was finished, but He still intercedes for us at this present time, an ongoing work and a necessary work. His present intercession avails for us when we sin. We can't be accused because He pleads His blood and said, "I paid for that sin." And so we are assured that even though we sin, His present intercession, this ongoing work that will go on until His appearing, He is there for us, interceding before the Father. We have record that He ascended back to the Father in Luke and in Acts. Peter mentions Christ at the right hand of God exalted, but not in the same manner as Paul does. Peter doesn't mention His present intercession. But Paul, because he saw the risen and ascended Christ in all of His glory, his view is different. His revelation included the entire substitution, the entire work of Christ and His substitution for His people. What He accomplished on Calvary, in His resurrection, and now His present intercession. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." Correct my typo here. You'll have to do it in your notes because they're already printed. Forgot the K. I knew it didn't read right. We don't know Him anymore after the flesh. I don't know if Paul ever saw Christ in the flesh. He may have. A lot of the Pharisees did. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. "Wherefore henceforth, from now on, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." Just prior to this, about 9 verses earlier than this, he said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't have to see Him after the flesh. We have all this revelation given to us that we can apprehend by faith. I've never seen Christ in the flesh, but I'll know Him when I first lay eyes on Him. I've never heard His audible voice, but I'll know when He speaks to me because I know His voice. I know His voice. You know, you can be a crowd of people and hear people talking. And she may not believe this, but I can tell if my wife's talking or not because I can hear her voice. Now, last Saturday, I told her where we were going to eat lunch or dinner on Sunday, and she said, "Yeah, I was thinking the same thing." And I said, "Well, after 49 years, about time we thought alike." But isn't it true? Your ear is attuned to certain voices. And if you're acquainted with the Scriptures, you'll know the voice of Christ when He speaks, because that's His language. You'll know it. That's why when I hear somebody speaking out of a different Bible, I don't hear it. It's not the voice of my Lord. The eye of faith sees more than the eye of flesh can ever see. We have several verses in Scripture. Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Four times in the book of Hebrews, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Where he ever liveth to make intercession for us, he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, or he's at the right hand of the throne of God. There is no question that he's seated there in present intercession for us. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The finality of Paul's theology and teaching comes to us in the last revelation he received concerning the headship of Christ over the one body. The headship of Christ over the one body. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's the head of the body, the church. When Paul received the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, he said in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8, "Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I may preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You know, that's almost akin to unspeakable. Unsearchable actually means that they couldn't be traced out until this revelation was given. And then it's difficult. Then he said in Ephesians 6:18, praying with all prayer and supplication for all saints and for me, that grace might be given to me that I open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This was a revelation that revealed Christ as being head of all principality and power, never been known before. That's why he said in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're a spiritual entity, a spiritual body raised up in heavenly places. Our enemies are spiritual. We have a spiritual warfare. Our enemies are not the Roman Catholics and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and ad infinitum all the cults. Our enemy is the lies that they teach. It's a spiritual warfare. It's the truth against the lie. It's God's word against error. That's our warfare. But once we've been made known that we're part of that one body in heavenly places, a part of our spiritual warfare is to not let the wiles of Satan rob us of our position in heavenly places. Not to desire to come back to be part of the kingdom on this earth, but to be one with Christ. Don't let him rob you of that position. The middle wall of partition had now been broken down. There was one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This message of being one with Christ, from the time Paul received that revelation, he asked for power to make it known, boldness to make it known. That consumed Paul to the end of his life. I don't believe he ever backed off and apologized for that message. Why? He tells us, "All they in Asia be turned away from me." That's because he didn't back down from his message. His message was Christ, incarnate, kept the law perfectly, his death, burial, and resurrection in the gospel, his present intercession, his headship over the body. All these things concerning Christ constitute Paul's message. teaching and ministry. He went nowhere. He confronted no one without these things being the center of his conversation. He was a Christocentric man in his theology, in his teaching. He had one burning desire, and that was to glorify Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came into this world to accomplish, what he's presently doing now at the right hand of God. And he summed it up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, when he said that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. We may be ridiculed and mocked because we put so much emphasis upon Paul. But I ask you, my dear friends, if we don't put the emphasis on Paul, we haven't got the right theology. If we don't put it upon his teachings, if we don't follow his example, we're not teaching correctly. We're not witnessing correctly. Because the sum and substance of all of this unspeakable gift constitutes what Paul taught. Don't apologize for teaching what Paul taught.